It's Valentine's Day, so actually we should change the topic, right? But I'd have to ask the consistory, and that's a kind of a process. I did think it would be nice to give every lady here a rose tonight, but then I walked into the supermarket and I saw $10 a pop. That's kind of expensive. It'll probably blow the church budget. So unfortunately, Valentine's Day is not going to get much attention tonight. I'm going to talk about visitation, but I think the topic is too narrow. And maybe you have that feeling too a bit, that it's rather specific, rather confined. So I want to make it a bit broader, because I think that this whole matter of visitation that we're going to be speaking about tonight really comes into a bigger context. So technical difficulties. Pardon? Does that make sense? Okay. Any case, so our topic tonight is visitation, sometimes called home visitation, family visitation. Some call it pastoral visitation. But notice, before we begin to deal with it, we need to look at the bigger picture. And what is the bigger picture? I wasn't aware, and I should maybe just add that I kind of assumed that last week it was also being videotaped. So I think some poor people were probably trying to make sense of the audio tape alone, so that may be a bit challenging. So I'll try to read the slide so that those who are listening know exactly what we're dealing with. So what's the bigger picture? It's the church, it's nature, it's character, it's purpose, it's existence. So I want to put the whole matter of visitation within the context of the church. I don't know, no matter where I point this thing, it doesn't seem to. I think that we may have. Okay, so what is the church? Is it a building, a place, an idea, or a doctrine? No, the church is a body of believers, also known as the body of Christ. It's a living, breathing, functioning reality. It's composed of people who live by faith, engage in worship, are united in fellowship, and act as lights in the world. So, you know, we have this way of talking. We say we're going to church, but if you really analyze it, that's not quite accurate, right? I mean, because we are church. We're all together the church. So when we say going to church, we're probably meaning to a physical place, but at the same time, often we mean much more than that. So I want to stress the fact that we're talking about a body of believers. I think, again, it's, unless the batteries are, okay. So here is another way of talking about the church. The church is, this is kind of my summary of Lord's Day 21:54. The church is an international, eternal community of faith-based people whom Christ gathers, defends, and preserves using his Spirit and Word. I kind of shrunk 54 into a bit of a smaller definition. Or, as the Belgic Confession says in Article 27, the church is a holy congregation and assembly of true Christian believers. Probably when we get to Tuesday night number 4, we'll go into this in a bit more detail. To capture the nature of the church, the Bible uses many images. As a matter of fact, there is a book, Images of the Church in the New Testament. It lists 96 images of the church, and that's only using New Testament terminology. So there's well over 100 different images in the scriptures for the church. Here you have some of them: vine, body, boat, house, kingdom, city, flock, people. And you can go on and on looking in scripture for different images. For our purposes, there's one image that stands out. It's the image of the flock. And it's the image that, of course, you find used by the Lord Jesus very prominently in places like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. John 10, where the Lord Jesus himself calls himself the good shepherd. and also Acts 20, where the Apostle Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders, gives his farewell address. And if you read, for example, Acts 20, you can see it's a very emotional setting that takes place there. So the church is comparable to a flock of sheep. And a flock of sheep need to be cared for. They need a shepherd. Without a shepherd, they'll get lost, go unfed, wander off, be eaten by predators, and soon die. And the Bible teaches that without proper leaders, believers will suffer the same fate. As a matter of fact, if you look in Ezekiel, for example, Ezekiel 33, 34, you'll see Ezekiel complaining about the shepherds of Israel, the leaders who are not really shepherding, and as a result, the sheep are being scattered, and the whole nation is being undermined. So without proper leaders, believers will suffer a fate of impending death. Thus, believers need care, spiritual care. But how will they receive it? What does sheep care or flock care look like? Well, it's interesting. In the New Testament, as I mentioned, there's a number of passages. Take, for example, this interesting passage the Lord Jesus uses in the context of the restoration of Simon Peter. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Now, there's a whole question of why the Lord Jesus speaks this way, and we're not going to get into all the details, but notice the Lord Jesus is talking about his followers as lambs and as sheep. That's the imagery that he uses with respect to Peter. And then notice as well, and this is from that passage of Acts 20, pay careful attention to yourself, to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Notice, the stress is on the elders, Paul is saying, they need to pay attention to themselves. That means to their own walk of life, their own spiritual life and relationship to the Lord. But they also need to pay attention to the flock. The order is also interesting. Paul doesn't say, first the flock, and then the elders or the shepherds. No, first the shepherds, and then the flock. And notice also is interesting is he says the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Usually we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has made the elders overseers. But here Paul stresses the work of the Holy Spirit. And then he says to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood, which of course is a reference to the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, the stress there is very much showing you that this is a Trinitarian work. You know, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all involved in this particular matter. Then you also have a number of quotes in Peter, the first letter of Peter. For example, chapter 5, verse 2 and 3, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So there you get a bit of an idea as to the Lord Jesus stressing the role that the elders play in relationship to the believers, and Paul and Peter stressing exactly the same thing. And then, as I mentioned, Ezekiel 34, but not like this. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves but do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them, so they were scattered. So there's quite an indictment in the book of Ezekiel against the shepherds. And by shepherds, Ezekiel's probably referring to the kings and the priests and even the prophets in Israel, the well-known established offices of the Old Testament. And he's saying, none of you have been shepherding my people. And it's interesting, notice the detail. The Lord knows exactly what is going on in his church. He knows exactly who is hurting. and hurting in what way? Sometimes we think that the Lord doesn't see, the Lord doesn't know, the Lord is busy elsewhere. It's not true. The Lord knows exactly what's happening in His flock and among His people. And you can be sure that those with greater responsibility will pay a greater price in terms of the Lord's displeasure. So it is a fearful thing to be a shepherd, but then an unfaithful, uncaring, indifferent shepherd. Okay, then we move on from what Scripture says, and I'm going a little bit broadly and so forth, but we'll start to narrow it down now a bit more. Notice, this is the church order of the Free Reformed Churches of Australia, Article 20. The elders shall, together with the minister of the word, govern the congregation with pastoral care and discipline. For the upbuilding of the congregation, they shall make home visits as often as is profitable, but at least once a year. They shall watch that their fellow office bearers are faithful in carrying out their duties and ensure that in the congregation everything is done decently and in good order. I've underlined, notice, they shall make home visits as often as is profitable, but at least once a year. So this once a year thing, according to this, it's kind of the bare minimum, right? But we'll get to that as well, right? But it says at least as often as profitable, at least once a year. Now, it's also interesting in this regard, this is the Canadian Reformed Church Order, same article, but you'll notice it's a bit more loaded. So the specific duties of the elder, or the office of elder, are together with the ministers of the word to have supervision over Christ's church, that every member may conduct himself properly in doctrine and life according to the gospel, and faithfully to visit the members of the congregation in their homes to comfort, instruct, and admonish them with the word of God, reproving those who behave improperly. They shall exercise Christian discipline according to the command of Christ against those who show themselves unbelieving and ungodly and refuse to repent, and shall watch that the sacraments are not profaned. Being stewards of the house of God, they are further to take care that in the congregation all things are done decently and in good order, and to tend the flock of Christ which is in their charge. And finally, it's the duty of elders to assist the ministers of the word with good counsel and advice and to supervise their doctrine and conduct. Now, it's a bit more loaded, but really what the Canadian Reformed Church Order does, it takes together a number of different articles and brings them all under the same heading. If you were to look further in the Free Reformed Church Order, you'd find some different articles, and if you brought them together, then probably in the end you'd come somewhat to the same result. But notice, there is a bit of difference in wording. It doesn't mention a home visit. And really, you know, that terminology is, in the English language, is a bit problematic. When the elders come, they're not coming to inspect your house. I hope not anyway, right? That would be a home visit. So it's more of a family visit or a single visit or whatever you have than supposedly a home visit. But anyway, in the Canadian Reformed Church Order, it says faithfully to visit the members of the congregation in their homes. It also doesn't mention frequency. So there are some changes. There has been some tweaking. Also notice the addition to comfort, instruct, and admonish them with the word of God. So it's a bit more of a rephrasing of Article 22 and Article 20 and so forth. So that's a bit of a difference. In the end, in terms of practice, I doubt that it makes a lot of difference. But it's interesting to note the differences. So notice both church orders mention visitation or visiting members in their homes. And then unfortunately, in most churches that do have elders, they do not visit on a regular basis or in a systematic way. The visiting is occasional, as necessary, or non-existent. In a number of Reformed churches, an annual home visit or family visit is still the norm. I would say that on the whole, if you look broadly, and if I look broadly back home in Canada or in North America, we are, as Reformed churches that still do family visitations, we are a bunch of odd ducks. We are a dying breed, so to speak. Hardly any church bothers to do any of this anymore. A lot of churches have never bothered to do it. So there have been churches that for years and years have had elders, but those elders do not really systematically visit the members of the congregation. They're there for emergency. They're there to back up the pastor or tell the pastor what to do. They have various different kinds of functions, but sheep care is not really the top of the list. It's rather an unusual thing to have a church that stresses this. You might say this is one of our distinctives, one of the things that sets us apart. We do believe that this is a fundamental responsibility and task and role in the Church of Jesus Christ. I also say in a number of Reformed churches, there are any number of Reformed churches today that no longer bother. Where I live, there are a number of Reformed churches and hardly any family visitations of that kind are done anymore. I'm not sure what those elders do, but they really don't put a priority on visitation. So, what is the purpose of the family visitation or what pastoral visitation? To visit the members of the congregation in their homes to comfort, instruct, and admonish them with the Word of God. Notice to visit members in their home, that really means to visit members in their most natural setting. And I think it's important for elders to visit members in their home. You learn a lot about people when you visit their homes, right? If you don't visit their homes, it's kind of like you get to know them, but it's kind of in a vacuum and so on. But if you come into a home right away, you have a certain impression about the home, about the family, how the home is set up, and so forth and so on, and you kind of can draw certain conclusions from that already. But notice, you visit the members of the congregation in their homes. That's not an absolute. Sometimes there are situations where it doesn't happen. For example, I've had family visitations in prison. It wasn't really a family visitation, it was a single visitation. Although one time it was a family visitation. So that can also happen. Or you can, sometimes visitations take place in coffee shops. Not ideal, but there are occasions where elders have a real difficult time trying to visit someone in their home for one reason or another, and then they have to look for an alternative. I know in my church back home, quite a lot of visitations, especially with single young people, end up being done in the church library, especially when it's females. You know, the whole world has changed, right? When I started ministry 45 years ago, I didn't think anything of going to visit someone, male or female, wherever, right? But since we've had a whole change of climate, so to speak, you have to be careful. And you also have to be careful as an elder, as a deacon, and as a pastor, and especially in the case of visiting with single females. That's a sad commentary on our time, but it is a reality. I know in Canada, if I were to visit a single female and that female was to bring an accusation against me, then probably the courts would believe her. Simply because she's a female. And probably my reputation would be ruined, even if I was utterly and totally innocent. That's just the way it is today. So you do have to be careful in terms of the context in which you visit. Most visitations take place in the home, but there can be, unfortunately, and there need to be sometimes exceptions to that rule. Well, when you visit, what are you doing? Well, I think that, we need to keep this positive, to comfort, instruct, and there is a negative, but that negative has a positive side, to admonish. Those are the three key words that are used in the Canadian Reformed Church Order. You can probably think of some other words. But I think the first intent of a good family visitation is to build people up, to encourage them, with the promises of God, and to help them in their daily Christian walk of life. So the first purpose of a home visit is not to read somebody the Spiritual Riot Act. And if that happens, that's a really unfortunate way to deal with a home visit, because I think that's an abuse. Okay, you're there as a servant of Jesus Christ, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, as a representative of Christ. You have to answer to Christ. You're dealing with his sheep, not your sheep, and you need to be sure that you are doing what you can to build up these people, these sheep, under your care and in your charge. So it has to be a very positive kind of thing. Also, it's not just comforting amidst all the struggles of life and the struggles of health and human relationships. It's also instructing. There can be a teaching component in a home visit. I don't think there should be a large teaching component. If that's necessary, then probably another visit or a series of visits should be organized so that that can take place. But there can be these instructional aspects and elements in a home visit. And if necessary, also to admonish with the Word of God. Okay. And of course, that means to admonish in love, with care, and with concern. That word, admonish, is a beautiful word, but unfortunately, it is often abused. And I'm sure that you can cite illustrations of that. I can cite illustrations of that as well. But notice the intent, really, of the home visit overall is positive. It's to help believers. It's to support them in their Christian walk of life. It's not a negative thing. It shouldn't be a negative thing. Now, it isn't always that way, of course. In my first congregation, I remember an elderly lady who turned every home visit into a game. And the game was, how fast could she kind of knock the elders off their subject and get them talking about something else, or get them reacting to her in some kind of a way, because she loved to say outlandish things and then see how people would react. In that congregation, the elders asked me, would you come along to visit this lady? And I said, well, and her husband, but her husband wasn't a problem. He was a dear old man, but she had a mischievous streak. Huh? And I thought, well, what's going on here? And then he kind of told me, well, she's not the easiest lady on the block. And I wouldn't mind a bit of help, because she does throw out these things and so on. And sure enough, we walked in the door and we sat down and the home visit began. And then at a certain point, the elders asked this lady and her husband as well, but he was kind of on the sidelines, whether she had anything against anyone in the congregation. And then all of a sudden she mentioned a name, and then she used an expression in Dutch which really meant, I could turn his neck. Ik kon hem wel de nek omdraaien. You know what that means, right? Some of you, right? I could twist his neck. And the elder said, oh, he was almost in shock. And then she looked at me and I thought, oh, I know what game you're playing. And I didn't react. So she was very disappointed that I didn't react. But that's what she was after. She was after a reaction from the elders. And so later on, we talked about it, and I said to the elders, you know, this is what she's after, you know. But, and if you react in a shocked or kind of offended manner, well, she's just, you just made her day. So don't do that, you know. Don't react, go on to the next thing, and then later on, maybe in one way or another, you can come back to the point. So the point is that the home visit should be positive. Same time, you can also have people that make the home visit very difficult, as you can imagine. Some people are not there because they want to be there, but because they feel they have to be, and sometimes people can be very obstructionist. I remember a dear old elder, and this man, before every home visit, this poor man sweat buckets. He was a nervous wreck. And then we had to go to two single ladies, him and I, and these two single ladies, he couldn't get a word out of them. Well, you know, and what was going on, I think, was they were just trying to get under his skin and so forth. It wasn't a nice experience. And before we left, there was a bit of admonishment that came into the picture because of the way in which they played around with the home visit and tried to, I think, make the elders' task a lot harder than it already was. So, timing at least once a year. Yeah, you can put that in. I notice this in the Free Reform Church order. I think that is the custom, once a year. But sometimes there are a lot more visits going on than once a year. So I think that as a minimum, yes, but there may be and there should be in this context a lot more happening, as we'll come to in a moment. The aim is for the upbuilding of the congregation, and the manner is with the Word of God. So the elder comes with the Word of God, and he uses the Word of God to teach, to instruct, to enlighten the members about what God wants with respect to their lives. Now, about the visit preparation, the elders need to prepare for it. The elders, when they go on a home visit, they should know who they're visiting. They should know how many people are hopefully going to be present, whether there are children present, what the ages of the people are, if there are particular struggles, particular needs, particular burdens and cares and so forth. All of that should be factored in ahead of time. In other words, you do not cold call as an elder. You don't just go there without any prior thought, consideration, or prayer. You need to prepare for the visit in order for the visit to be effective. Also, the members need to be prepared for it. I think it's a good custom that before the visit takes place, that the parents, if there are children in the home, for example, talk about it with their children. It's a good custom when husband and wife talk about a visit. Are there any things that we should bring to the attention of the elders? Any special needs or things that we see in the congregation that need further attention and so forth? So this should be very much kind of a two-way street. The visit itself, it's customary that the visit begins with prayer and scripture reading. I notice not all elders do that. Almost all visits begin with prayer, but there are sometimes elders who close the visit with scripture reading and prayer. I think that's a more difficult way of doing it. But I have to admit, there are some elders who are very good at getting a spiritual discussion going almost right away and then bringing it to a fitting conclusion. They use an appropriate Bible passage as a springboard to a wholesome discussion. I think it's important. The elders should go there with a certain passage in mind that they want to explain, that they want to perhaps use as the topic or the theme in order to get the discussion going. And it can have, you know, most of the time I would say the elders take something from Paul or Peter, the second part of their letters, because the first part of Paul's letters, for example, as you know, are usually doctrinal. And the second part of Paul's letters, and Peter's as well, are much more pastoral. And they give you all kinds of possibilities and all kinds of material to use in a profitable visit and so forth. Elders should ask leading questions. What that means is, don't ask a question that people can answer with yes and no. Do you read your Bible? Yes. Oh. Do we have a problem? Did it just go? It's okay? Okay. Okay, so elders should ask leading questions, not questions that can be answered yes or no. The purpose of the question is, of course, to get a discussion going, to get an interaction going, right? It's not just to gather information. You know, it's not as if the elders come with a whole list of questions and they'll just fire the question, and when you give the answer, they check the box yes or no. Hopefully that never happens. It shouldn't happen, right? Because that's far too mechanical. Should involve the whole family. I think it's important that when family visitations are done, if there are children present, the children should be included. Husband and wife should be included. One of the problems that my wife and I have when we have a home visit is, and some of the elders take that into account, but not all of them, they usually fire all the questions at me. And she kind of gets, sometimes she gets kind of ignored and so on, right? And that kind of thing can happen, but I think it shouldn't happen, right? So we try to get the whole family, the whole couple involved in the discussion, and avoid too much talk about the weather and address the heart. Right? I think it's important. What, as an elder, you want to know is, are your sheep living close to the Lord? Is there a true heart commitment? Are they sincere? Are they living a new life of new obedience and out of thankfulness? Those are the kind of things, right? So you're not interested just in the superfluous or in the externals. You want to know, does this faith that they confess really come out of a believing, committed heart? Now, watch the clock. The elder is responsible. And it's not unusual to have family visitation by exhaustion. What that means is some elders can't bring it to a close, and it goes on and on and on and on. That's not a good idea. I think when you enter the door, you should have some kind of a framework, time framework, that you're aiming for. Both elders can discuss that together, and then you aim for that and you try to stick to that as much as you possibly can. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to admonish. I've kind of changed the text a bit. But I think some elders, most elders, are good listeners. If you're an elder and you're not a good listener, that's a skill you're going to have to develop. It's a bad situation when the elder does all the talking. That's not the aim. That's not the intent, right? You want to hear the people talk. You don't want to hear yourself talk. Same thing is slow to admonish. As I mentioned earlier, you can always find fault. We're all sinful people. And if we talk together for a little while, then there's always things we can criticize about one another. That's not hard. And I think as an elder, you need to know that, but you need to be careful about how you deal with people's shortcomings. I would say pick your fights carefully. And pick your issues. Not all issues are worth arguing about or admonishing people about and so forth, right? You need to show wisdom and you need to show certain discretion when it comes to these particular matters. Members should be cooperative, open, hospitable, and honest. That's ideal. And I think that if an elder or a couple of elders go somewhere and the home visit has been like that, it's been very open, it's been very hospitable, very honest, very frank, everybody comes away with a feeling that something good has happened, something positive has emerged and developed and so forth. And I think that's a building, and that's what we want. And notice, all should realize the third party is listening. I capitalize the third party so you know exactly, right, who's listening. When I go to China with Reverend Dong, we always assume the government knows exactly what we're doing and is eavesdropping on us all the time. We know China has the biggest internet army in the world, and they're always snooping. They're always listening. Well, this is something different, of course. I mean, here we're talking about third party. We're talking about the Lord. The Lord knows what happens in every family visitation. He is always listening, always aware, and I think we need to realize that we're always working and living coram Deo before the face of God. Okay, now let's just branch out a bit, because I think it's important to stress that An elder should strive to know the members of his district or ward well. I don't know in Baldivis, I didn't ask, but in a lot of our Canadian congregations, we divide a congregation into wards or districts. And an elder, generally speaking, together with a deacon, would probably have somewhere around 12 or 14 addresses in his district or ward. When it gets much larger than that, the ratio of 1 to 12 or 1 to 14, when it gets up to 1 to 16, 1 to 18, then you think about splitting because then it gets to be too big. So what we stress, at least in my home congregation very strongly, is that the elders need to have a good relationship and connection, especially not with the whole congregation. If you have 700-800 people, that's impossible. But you need, as an elder, to have a good connection with the people in your particular ward or district. Also, an elder should not rely solely on an annual home or family visitation. If, as an elder, you think that people are going to open up to you because you knock on their door once a year, you're mistaken. It's not going to happen. This is about relationship building. You need to build a relationship with the people in your ward. And then when you do make a visit, you'll find that a lot more things are going to be talked about. There's going to be a lot more openness, a lot more honesty, and so forth, because they know you and hopefully they trust you, and there's a bit of it's not just an unknown person who's coming and coming into their home. So how does an elder do that? In Langley, some of the elders, now our season begins in September, and often any number of elders will, for example, have a kickoff barbecue at their house. So they'll invite all the members of the ward over, or they'll have an open house for all their members. They'll find a way to get all the members of their ward or district together and then have time of talk and just hospitality and interaction, but also a time in which to introduce each other to one another and to introduce the elder and so forth. So kind of a debriefing, or kind of an icebreaker, if you will. An elder also needs to be in regular contact with the members in his care. There's an interesting new book out by a Presbyterian fellow from Westminster Seminary, Timothy Whitner, called The Shepherd Elder. And he is all in favor of elders phoning all the members in their ward at least once a month. How are you doing? How's your week? How's your month? Et cetera, et cetera. Just keeping contact that way. Now, that might be maybe a bit too American. I don't know. But, you know, these days, we all have these cell phones and these iPads, and we all have internet. I think a lot of elders should make better use of that. Why can't an elder not, for example, take all the addresses in his ward and say, oh, I've read a really interesting article a couple days ago, and I think it would be good to share it with you. It can be about any kind of pertinent subject, and just send it off. It's another way of connecting, right? So we have all these means of connecting, and I think we should use these means. They're great. I mean, they can be very detrimental, but they can also be very, very positive. So, and that's why I mean an elder should use the modern means of communication, telephone, internet, to keep up contact and so on. If we have these things, we should make use of them. Okay, how to get the most out of a visit. Let's say, think about the visit beforehand. Consider carefully what you would like to bring to the attention of the elders. Discuss it with your children in advance. We've touched on that. Pray before the visit. That's often done, I realize, the supper table before the visit takes place in the evening. Be hospitable, welcoming, be open and honest, seek to learn and grow from it. I think we've touched on most of those. Now, then there are a number of discussion points. How often should an elder visit? You might want to talk about that some more. I'm not going to answer that right now. Should or he start or end the visit with scripture reading? What about a visit from an elder and a deacon? What about admonitions? What constitutes a good visit? What about the children? What about using the same theme or Bible passage for all the visits? And who are the hardest members to visit in the church? So those are just some questions. And I think I've gone a little bit over time here, but feel free to ask anything you like. You notice also you have 0417 787990. That's Willem's phone. So if we thought instead of writing it out and sending a piece of paper forward and, you know, butchering another tree, why don't we do it electronically? And it goes really fast and anonymously and so forth. And so if you any of you have a question that you think is a bit controversial or so, it's probably easier to send it via the phone than it is via a sheet of paper when everybody knows who it is that's handing what to me. So, okay. Okay, questions. Brother Bonsvelt. Yeah, now I have not gone into all the particular details of what kind of questions elders should ask. I have a session with the elders on Saturday morning, and then we're going to get into the more detailed things. But certainly, you know, I mean, what do you ask in a home visit? One thing is, are you being edified through the worship services every Lord's Day? Yeah. Is the preaching reaching you? Is it touching you? How about relationships? How well do you get along as husband and wife? What about the relationship between parents and children? What about schooling? What about occupation? There's all kinds of things that I think form the components for a good home visit, right? So certainly preaching is, I'm sure that every elder, I'm sure you all know that that's one question you're sure to get. Other questions? Yes.
Second one first, if I can. When a visit gets reported, what can the member think, presume, should be reported at a consistent meeting? So how does a visit get reported?
Yeah, that's another question. That's more of an issue for the church council. How does an issue get reported? As you may know, every elder, if they make a visit, they'll report at the next consistory meeting that they made a visit to brother and sister so-and-so or family such-and-such and so on. I always have stressed short reports. It was a good visit, or it was not. And if it was not a good visit, then you need to be clear why it was not a good visit. And if it was not a good visit, does it require a follow-up visit? Right? So I think the elders, only if it's necessary, should go into details. I know in the past sometimes elders would give long reports at council meetings or consistory meetings. And I think we've largely gotten away from that. So you don't have to give a blow-by-blow account of everything that happened at a particular family visitation. Pardon? Yeah. Well, they probably would still say that because, you know, that's a bit of the problem. They're men. Right? With all due respects, but they don't always realize it. Right? They may think it's a great visit, even though my wife has said only 10 words. but from the female's perspective, that wasn't. You know. I think what happens, you know, and I know that this is difficult. I think one of the hardest visits, I asked who are the hardest members to visit. I probably should put the minister there. I didn't mean myself, but I think probably we are. Probably every elder thinks, oh boy, we've got to visit the minister. Whew. We leave that one to last, because that's the hardest one of all. My wife and I don't think that way at all, but then that's a whole different thing. I mean, we look at it from one angle. Elders look at it from another angle. But I can see that for an elder, it's difficult. What do you ask a minister and his wife? And it's also kind of natural that you tend to gravitate and ask more questions of the minister. But I think there needs to be sensitivity to the particular role that a minister's wife also plays, not only in the family, but also in the congregation and so forth. Some elders do very well. Other elders, well, not so well. So, yes, Brother Varunjan.
Perhaps the frame of mind is important there too, because
it is a frame of mind, visiting. I realize that, right? You know, I mean, my wife and I, we don't think we're intimidating, but I think people look at us as being intimidating sometimes. So it's just, it's in the realm of perception, I guess, and perception is a big thing in terms of attitude and relationships and so on. Willem. I'm glad that was you, Willem, not me. Okay, interesting question. So is there room for mentorship, male to male, female to female? In the church at Langley, and I think now in the church of Abbotsford, we have an active mentoring program. And what that really means is that every year we run a course for mentors. This is something that started in the United States somewhere in a church where a particular pastor felt there was a certain need, and he developed a mentoring program, and it has spread from there. And now a lot of churches in North America are using a mentoring program of one kind or another. It needs to be done in conjunction with the elders and with the deacons, but it's especially effective in special circumstances and situations. For example, you may have a situation of a widow or a widower. And as an elder, it's really hard if you have a whole bunch of people to take care of spiritually to be there as often as you should be. But if there's a mentor, either female or female, to help out, that can be extremely helpful. So in cases of grief, in cases of sometimes marital breakdown, in cases of conflict, in cases of addiction and mental health issues, for example, if someone is severely depressed, sometimes it's really helpful if they can have a mentor. Because again, an elder may not have the time, may also not have the skills, especially if it's a lady, who's depressed. If you can team her up with an experienced lady in the congregation, I think that's a great way of using existing talents and abilities. Paul talks about, you know, using the older widows and so forth, also using the talents in the congregation, and that is definitely a possibility. So that's one of the things that, in addition to the elders taking care of the ward, there's also a team of trained mentors. Everything is very confidential. It's a one-on-one type of relationship. You need to request it, and then the organizer will try to team you up with someone, hopefully you can relate to, and who will kind of go with you on a very regular kind of basis and give you that extra support that's not always there and cannot always be there for existing elders or deacons. So that is something. I have another question that was handed to me beforehand that maybe we should touch on. The question, and there's a comment, first of all, in my mind, home visits have become more of a checklist and part of a tradition rather than a process of knowing what lives in a person's heart. That first of all. I think we've touched on that a bit. You know, it's possible, and I think we need to be aware of that fact, that if you do something long enough, it becomes kind of a tradition or it can become a routine. And then the danger is always there that it becomes kind of mechanical, kind of automatic. You do it without giving it the thought and the consideration that is needed. I think that also can happen and does happen with family visitations. The elders get a list of people, they know they have to visit them, it's like a checklist. Oh, good, I'm done. Well, if you're an elder, I'm sorry, you're never done. Not for the time you're serving. It was always kind of ironic, and I think Pastor Klein can relate to that as well, that, you know, elders are in for 3 years, and as their three-year term comes to an end, they're all looking forward to having some time off, and they're in the process of a mighty sigh of relief, and then because that means that their responsibilities are over. And then you're sitting there as a pastor and you say, yeah, that's would be nice, but it works for them, but it doesn't work for us, right? So as long as you're in office, you're pastoring. You're not just pastoring when you do a home visit. You need to take care of these people all the time because they're in your charge. The person also comments, I believe a complete rethink of how the elder shepherd a flock is needed, taking into consideration mutual discipline, Ephesians 4, 12 onwards. One home visit a year will not suffice to the command in Ephesians 4, and further, one home visit per year will not determine what lives in a person's heart. I believe this requires the building of relationships and can't see the current model supports this. Can you please comment? Well, I do think that the one visit where you really talk about spiritual matters on a regular basis can function. But then it should function also in the context of other supplementary visits and so forth. And this will vary. This will vary from person to person, from home to home, and so forth. If someone is strong in their faith and is functioning well in the Christian life and so forth, they probably don't need the same measure of attention as someone who's struggling and has all kinds of issues and problems and challenges and so forth. So I think as an elder, I've always tried to teach the elders in Langley, you look at your district and you analyze your district or your ward, and you say, now, what are the needs in my district? And what are the needs that should have priority? And who are the people who should be visited first? Because they're greater in greater need and so on. That's what you need to do, right? You don't just take the names and just, well, you begin at A and you work down to the end of the alphabet. No, you look at your ward and you say, now, who really needs attention? And then you dovetail your visiting and your support in that area and with that in view as mine as well. So I think that, you know, it's possible to use the annual visit along with other occasions to build relationships and to be very effective. And I know that some elders manage to build up a great relationship with the people in their ward, and they do a great job, and everybody is sorry to see them go after 3 years, and they hope that maybe we should have lifetime elders instead of three-year elders. Right? So that happens as well. And that's a good thing. And I think that's something that we should kind of aim for. Willem, I don't know whether you have any more.
Yeah, one more. What should a church member do if they feel that their questions or concerns are not taken seriously by the elders?
If their concerns are not taken seriously, generally speaking, I guess the most natural answer would be talk to the pastor. And then hopefully together the elder and the pastors can, the elders and the pastor can work on that particular problem. And if it still is not taken seriously, well, then I think you may have to write a letter. And if it's still not taken seriously, you appeal it. You know, in the Reformed Church structure, we have all these opportunities of addressing wrongs. And I think they should be used. So if there's a serious concern and you feel that the office bearers in your local church are dropping the ball, well, there's classes. There's the appeal to the churches together and where it's weighed and dealt with and so forth. So use the church orderly route. It's there and it should be used. And that's the responsible way. Yes, Eric. Pardon? You know, that's a good question. It's the time of the Reformation. Some people would say Calvin, but that hasn't been definitively determined, right? Could have been Bucer. I don't know whether any of you are familiar with Thomas Bucer. It's probably one of the names that... There were a number of leading reformers. We think of Calvin, Luther, Knox, Zwingli, but there were also other guys like Theodor Beza and also a fellow like by the name of Thomas Bucer, who ministered for years in Strasbourg. Calvin learned a lot of stuff from Bucer about liturgy, about the Holy Spirit, about the government of the church, about pastoral issues. He learned a lot of that from Bucer. And in fact, there is, until recently, a lot of stuff about Bucer was difficult to access because you either had to know German or you had to know Latin. But there is a new biography on Thomas Bucer that came out a couple years ago by a fellow by the name of Greschat, G-R-E-S-C-H-A-T. It's a marvelous piece of work. There you discover Bucer as a theologian of the Holy Spirit, as a theologian promoting the unity of the church, as a theologian interested in matters relating to liturgy and so forth. I would think there's a good possibility that's where Bucer got it from. But where did Bucer get it from? Well, maybe from one of the old church fathers. You know, John Calvin got a lot of his stuff from the church fathers of the early church. You know, there really isn't all that much new in the world, even theologically. That's why when you buy one commentary, sometimes you buy two commentaries and say, well, it's not much different, not much additional material and so forth. So I don't know, but it probably goes way back. But that's an interesting question, but I have never heard anybody come up with a definitive answer as to who thought about it. Other questions? Yes.
You mentioned a high resolution drive for too long. So what's a healthy length?
Well, I would say it depends on an hour and a half for a family, somewhere around there. For a single person, it's less. But I would say somewhere around there. Yeah. If it gets too close to 2 hours, it's getting draggy. So, and you know, if really things come up in a family visitation that require more time, why not schedule maybe just an additional visit just to deal with that particular matter? So, there's different ways you can approach this. Other questions? Oh, by the way, last week somebody was going to ask, where does the handshake come from? They didn't ask that. We don't know. What does the handshake mean? To be honest, we don't know. Why do we do it? That's one of those unspoken traditions. I know that there, you know, it's really interesting. There has been the view that the handshake basically is kind of a transfer of authority from the consistory to the minister. But if you look at that carefully, that really doesn't work. So I think we have to be honest and say, even Reverend Vanuni hasn't found a really good reason for the handshake. So why do we do it? It's just part of one of those things that we do. Right? I know I have some elders who will shake my hand and then they'll whisper under their breath in Dutch, sterkte, strength, in other words. So it's kind of becomes a bit of an encouraging thing, right? I also know there are churches in our federation for a while they do the handshake and then they'll say, oh, forget about it. And then after a couple of years, they come back to it. So they're always, either they're shaking hands or they're not shaking hands. They just can't quite make up their mind and so forth. So it's just, you can pretty well put whatever you want into it, I guess, in a sense of if you think it's hospitable, if you think it's appropriate or nice or whatever, I don't know. But there's no biblical, right? Nowhere in the Bible do you find that it has to happen that way. And church historically, yes.
Given not the
Mm-hmm. And if they're not, they need to be acknowledged that they're an emeritus from somewhere else, or they have authority from our bond of churches. Right? So a handshake is an acknowledgement of the fact that he has the right to preach. We can have lots of others that have
Well, I mean, if you want to take it that way, that's one possibility. But again, church orderly-wise and so forth, liturgically. I should repeat the question. That basically, the handshake is basically an acknowledgement that this man has the right to preach, right? And I mean, that is one way in which you can fill the handshake with a bit of content, a bit of substance. But again, there is no church political support for that, right? Yes.
I was always of the opinion that it came from years ago where there ministers coming into the churches that the consistency didn't really recognize that they were preaching the doctrine in its full, and where the states and the governments got involved. And that the consistency is that if there was a handshake visible,
yeah, that may be the particular context in which they decided to reinterpret the role and the function of the handshake, right? But really, all of that takes place much prior to the worship service, right? I mean, the congregation usually knows beforehand who is preaching, the consistory usually knows in advance who is preaching as well, and that all the things are in order, so at least they should know, so... But oh, so it came in during the war, and it was a way of wishing ministers strength who are preaching during the war. That's probably another way in which maybe it's been reinvented. I mean, I'm not arguing we have to get rid of it. That's not my point. I'm saying that, you know, biblically, church historically, and politically, it's one of those things that we do that no one has a definitive answer for. And if you want to put a certain meaning to it that you think fills the gap, fine. But it's just, I mean, some churches, not all churches do it either. Not all of our churches in Canada do it either. So, and it's not stipulated in the church orders, so you get that as well. So it's one of those things. But we have more of those things. Yes?
Scripture does speak about false teachers.
Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah.
So mm-hmm. There is a little bit of that.
Yeah, yeah. No, the Scripture definitely talks about false teaching. But, you know, is that regulated through the handshake? That's the question, right? So. Yes.
I know that some churches have not here, but other places have experimented with that. But what is your view on that?
Usually that turns out to be a supplementary visit. It's not the main visit. So what happens is sometimes what happens in a regular visit, it comes to light that a family is living under financial stress and strain. And then the elders will talk to the deacons, and then sometimes what happens is the elder, together with a deacon, will go and visit. What we do in our wards is we team up. Every ward has an elder and a deacon. So they have a district deacon and they have a district elder. And together, that elder and deacon will make any number of visits together. And sometimes there'll be welcome visits and of those kind of nature, but sometimes it'll be those supplementary visits where an elder has discovered something and he wants to make sure that this family gets help, and he teams up with the deacon. So, and because you have more elders and deacons, sometimes that's easier to organize as well. So I think this is something that every consistory can kind of look at and say, well, what works best? What is most beneficial in this particular situation? What are the needs there and so forth? Yes?
Should deacons visit their ward?
Should deacons visit their ward?
On their
Our deacons visit their ward. Our deacons do visit their ward. Pardon? Oh, they would visit everyone in their ward? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I think so. I get a hard time getting the deacons to do that, though. I think they should. I think that's also part of it, right? I'm not saying it has to be with the same frequency as the elder and so forth, but I think it is good for the district deacon also to be involved in that ward. And I know most of the time as well, again, deacons will kind of prioritize and say, okay, the widows and the widowers and the single people and the single parents will get first dibs, and so to speak. That's fine. But I think, you know, just because people are financially well off doesn't mean they shouldn't have a diaconal visit. I sometimes think people who are financially well off may need a diaconal visit more than people who are poor. You know, it's one thing if you don't have enough money and you need more money in order to live. That's one challenge. But there's another challenge. What happens if you have too much money? And how are you going to use it responsibly? That's another challenge, and sometimes a bigger challenge even. So I think that I also kind of stress over the years, the deacons visit new married couples. Make sure that, and sometimes even in the marriage preparation class, we will have deacons come in. That's what we call preventative pastoral care, right? To prevent them from getting married, and then they don't understand anything about finances and budgeting, and before you know it, they're up to here in debt. And then the deacons have got to come along and try to help them out and so forth. So if that possibility is there, why not make sure that the deacons go there shortly after they're married and ask, how are they doing? Do they need help? And often these couples are more than happy to sign up for a financial stewardship course or a financial planning course or whatever have you, right, in terms of where their priorities should be. And I think that's a great way to do it. So I think the deacons can be active in many different ways. Yeah.
And also some objections because people say, well, probably the deacon because I'm fine. Why do you have to come here?
Yeah, but then the congregation needs to be educated because then they don't have the proper view of the role of the deacon. Right? I mean, the deacon is not just there in cases of need. The deacon's there with respect to all matters relating to financial stewardship and the use of gifts in the church, right? So it's a much broader office than sometimes we make it out to be. So.
It means that you cannot insist to visit.
Pardon?
That means you cannot insist to visit.
You cannot insist that they visit?
To visit them. If they say, well, I don't need you.
Yeah, that's a bit different. I mean, it's one thing for an elder to say, I'm your elder and I would like to visit you. That like to visit you really means I need to visit you and you better let me. For a deacon, it's a bit of a different thing. The deacon may have to talk a little more before people realize they should allow him to come over. But I think it's a good thing for a deacon to do. Right? So, yes. Yeah. Yeah, if a deacon doesn't visit, that's true. How does he know? You know, I just recently, or a little while ago, I wrote an editorial about visitation. Because right now in America, there are some pastors who are writing that it's not important for pastors to visit the members of their congregation. So if you're a minister, you don't have to visit people. Don't bother. You've got enough to do. And the same thing, you know, applies a bit to the way that deacons and elders function in America. Oh, you don't have to visit. You got the title, you got the name, you got the honor. You don't have to do that. And I think it's wrong. Right? You cannot know your people unless you visit. I don't know how often, for example, because that's one of the burdens of the ministry is every Sunday you have to have a text to preach on. How do you find a text? Now, if you're doing a series, that's not so hard. Because then you know, then it's the next chapter and the next chapter, and I know exactly what I have to preach on in the next coming weeks and months. But if you don't have a series of sermons on the go, it can sometimes really be tough to come up with, well, should I preach on this, on that, or that? It's not that there's insufficient material. It's usually that there's too much. So the question is, what do I pick? And I often found that I would go and visit in the congregation, and after a few visits, now I know what I need to preach on for the coming Sunday or the coming month or whatever have you, right? Because when you interact with people, you come across certain things, certain needs, certain situations, and if it's a need in the congregation, then right away you have an angle on which to approach, and Scripture addresses it for sure. Yes. Yeah, so is there a connection between the one deacon and the next deacon and so forth and the wards? In our congregation, the practice is that the retiring elder or deacon meets together with the new elder and the new deacon, and they basically, say, well, we have a number of members who need special care, special attention, and so forth, and that's passed on and so on. So it's that's usually done at the first meeting after the brothers have been ordained or installed. Then the first meeting is orientation and connection, old and new. And then we ask the old fellows to come in for a little while, and then they can go home and enjoy their rest for a year or two, and they're all happy with that and so on. And then the new crop can take over. So, yeah. Yes? Well, I think if you take some of the passages we looked at, it's very clear that the elders are the overseers in the congregation, the spiritual overseers in the congregation. So they're responsible for the spiritual well-being of the members in the congregation. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ does say that what you bind on earth, I bind in heaven. What you lose on earth, I lose in heaven. They have the spiritual discipline of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's one of the most awesome, difficult, soul-wrenching, spiritual things that elders struggle with. I've never seen more anguish around a consistory table than when we deal with those kind of issues. And usually it's a process. It's a process in which a person hardens themselves in a very obvious kind of sin, does not repent. And we know from Scripture that if they do not repent, that they will go to hell. So what we do is we see discipline as a way of bringing people back. It's not, first of all, to get rid of people. Discipline is a wake-up call to make people realize, do you realize that you're playing with your eternal salvation, and that if you keep on going this way, that you will end up in hell? And so the elders are there to remind people of that, and also, if they refuse to repent, to also make obvious to them in this life what the obvious conclusion is. Matthew 16, Matthew 18, and so forth. 1 Corinthians 5 comes to mind, where Paul is addressing the Corinthian situation, where there's a mother who's, or a man who's living with his stepmother in a sexual way. And Paul says, what's the matter with you people? Why haven't you removed him out of the fellowship? You should have done that long ago. You're far too tolerant and far too compromising and so forth. So I think that there is a good biblical foundation for us to say that the church, through its body of elders, does need to exercise the keys of the kingdom of heaven. But it's done with great trepidation and with great searching of heart.
Should it be worded different then? Because one way you're taking over God's duty, because at the end of the day, he has the powers of the kingdom of heaven, not a human being. Because he's the one that's standing there. We can't save ourselves. How can an elder then say he can no longer partake, for example, into the kingdom of heaven? I can understand what you're saying, for example, on that part. For example, yes, obviously the church needs discipline. I 100% agree with that. Otherwise, hey, what's the point of having the church? But really, at the end of the day, for the keys of the kingdom of heaven, isn't that left up to the Lord? We can discipline the church, but when it comes to the final decision, that's up to him. So then the way, obviously, I kind of find it's worded, obviously, they're saying that he no longer then has any partaking of the kingdom of heaven. That's kind of judging the person, not leaving that up to the Lord.
Yeah, I think that, I don't think, though, that for a church, if a church wants to be faithful to the Lord, the church does need to exercise the keys. And with the realization that the church is fallible, the church can make mistakes, and the Lord can override it. I think no one disputes that, right? But generally speaking, in my years in ministry, when we have exercised the keys of the kingdom, it was, most of the time, was very obvious, very blatant, very unbelieving, very rebellious, and the aim was to bring the person back. And sometimes it did. Not often enough, unfortunately. But then you have to leave. The church can only do what it can do, and then it leaves the final judgment to the Lord. I mean, that's the Lord's business. But we do have to deal with people in terms of their Christian conduct and their walk of life. I don't think we can ignore that and continue to have a church with integrity and so forth. So, other questions? Yes, Sister Van der Ven. No, that varies from church to church. Generally speaking, the elders don't mind dropping into the men's society, but they're really afraid to drop into the women's society. That's my experience. Trying to get the elders to go to the women's society is like pulling teeth. So it didn't always work too well. But yeah, I guess in a perfect world it would be nice, but it doesn't always happen. But I know in the past we've tried. We've assigned elders to visit all the societies, and it's no problem with the young people. There's no problem with the men's society, and but the women's society, that was always kind of tough. So it's easier also in Bible study groups, right? We have in our home church, we have a combination of men and women's society and Bible study groups. So, you know, I guess the view is we don't really care exactly how you do it, how you organize it, as long as you do it. So, other questions? But then we should wrap it up. I think we're over time. So, Willem, pardon?
One more.
Sorry about that. I should have had you out of here at 9 o'clock. Or is it quarter after? Oh, okay. So I'm not over time. Okay. I don't want to, you know, I just talked something about making sure elders didn't go too long. One final question. No one? Well, anyway, thank you for being here tonight. Hopefully something to think about, something to work on. And I think this is all part of congregational life, right? The work of the elders, the work of the members, working together. I think what's really important in a church is teamwork, and that's not just between minister, elder, and deacon, but that's with the office bearers and the congregation together, that we are all in this together. We're all in the one flock, and we all need to exercise our gifts and talents and responsibilities in that context as well, and build one another up in the faith. So let us close with a word of prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, we come to you this evening and we thank you.